Our last passage in Ephesians, we talked about the cross of Jesus. We talked about how the cross of Jesus brought down the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. One of the largest walls ever constructed in history, this wall that separated these two groups. They hated each other. There was such animosity between these two groups. And by implication, as we looked at the scripture, we see that that wall between me and any other believer in Jesus is destroyed by the cross of Jesus. And if I build a wall between me and another believer, I'm doing so in contrast to what the cross is really all about. And if I erect a wall between me and outsiders, I'm also doing so in contrast to what the cross of Jesus Christ is really all about, because Jesus is preaching peace to all those who are outside the faith. And we shouldn't want to get in the way of that. So Paul is going to build on that concept here in the scripture we're going to look at this morning. But it's not just an earthly thing. What we were talking about last time, it was spiritual, but it was really earthly. I have an issue with someone who is in the faith. And I shouldn't, because the cross says it should break down hostility. I have an issue with someone outside the faith, but I need to work on that. Those are really, it's an earthly thing, and it's also spiritual. But what Paul's going to talk about today is what's happening, because the Jew and Gentile are coming together in Christ, what is happening in the spiritual realms? Because that's what God is ultimately concerned with. And the reason he's concerned with what happens here on earth is because it affects what's happening in the heavenlies. And we're going to see that. Paul is starting a prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you want to go in our copy of the Bible, it's 828. If you have your own Bible, it's Ephesians 3. And we're going to look at verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, it's for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, why does he say for this reason? When you look, see that in the Bible, you want to find out what is the reason. For this reason. What is the reason? The reason is that Paul took a stand for Gentile believers in Jesus because of what Jesus had done for them. He took a stand for them. And he's actually accused of bringing a Gentile into a place in the temple where Gentiles are not supposed to go. There was actually an inscription there that said you were not allowed to go there. And if you went there, basically, if you were killed because you went in there, it was your own fault. You don't belong in there. You're not Jewish. You don't go into that part of the temple. And they believed that Paul had brought a Gentile in there. He had not done so. Paul, he respected the Jewish temple in the sense that it was part of his heritage, but he was also explaining to us in the last passage that God has an entirely new temple that he's building. That new temple is Jew and Gentile being brought into one building. And because Paul was speaking about this, they thought, well, Paul's the kind of guy who will bring a Gentile into a place where they don't belong in the Jewish temple. So Paul here is a prisoner of Jesus Christ because of that. He'll be 2 years, we believe, under house arrest or in prison because of what they believed he had done. And then later he'll get out, and then he'll spend another 2 years in prison. This is that first imprisonment here when he writes the book of Ephesians. So we see here from this early verse that Paul understands that this is a spiritual battle. He's not a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He understands that there's a spiritual battle going on above this earthly battle that's going on between him and Rome. He understands that this battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the evil rulers in this world and in the spiritual world. He is in this battle ultimately for Jesus, but watch what he says. He says, for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles. We've seen this word before. The word is hyper. When he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, he uses the word hyper. And the word hyper means to extend. And what he's saying is, I'm extending myself. I'm here in prison. I'm extending myself for you Gentiles. And the beauty of this word is that it's an extension that goes far beyond the current situation. So Paul is extending himself for the Gentiles, 2,000 years ago. But that extension that Paul made for them went beyond that current situation, and we are here today, 2,000 years earlier, and that extension that Paul made in that prison for them, that hyper thing that he did, is now benefiting you and I because we're reading the words that embody what he was doing for the Gentiles. Paul started with the prayer here, and interestingly enough, I missed this as I was reading it. Paul stops the prayer. He starts a prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the forsake you Gentiles, and he's about to launch into a prayer. And then he stops. And he says, verse 2, hang on a second. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. He's already written about it in Ephesians 1. Verse 4, he says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So why does he say, surely you have heard about this? Well, surely you have heard about it because there were lots of churches that were sprouting up all around Ephesus, and he had preached in Ephesus, and he had taught in Ephesus in a classroom setting almost for several years. And so the gospel was going out all over the region of Ephesus. Now, he's saying, surely you've heard about this because the message must have gone out to these other churches. But Paul wanted to make sure that they understood the role that he was playing in this mystery being unfolded. He says, God has given me the responsibility of administering this gift to you Gentiles. And the word administrating here is an important word. Paul is following through on his imagery that he started at the end of Ephesians 2. He used the word oikos about 4, 5, or 6 different times at the end of the last passage that we looked at. And the word that he uses here has the word oikos in it, and it's the word from which we get our economy. So it's almost like Paul's talking about home economics here. He's talking about the home economics of the Lord. And he's talking about how God has given him as a steward or as a butler, in a sense, this responsibility within the home economics of God to get this message out to the Gentiles of what God has done for them. So this is a gift. The gift is a mystery that was made known to Paul. It says here, it was made known to Paul. That's an important phrase that's going to come up as we continue in this passage. So just remember that. This was made known to Paul. It was made known to Paul by revelation. Revelation is an apocalypsis. It's an unveiling. So God, by his Spirit, unveiled this mystery for Paul to be able to see it very clearly as to what God was doing. And God needed to be very clear with Paul. Because if you remember Peter, when Peter was explained to Peter that the Gentiles were not unclean, and they were not to call the Gentiles unclean, something that God had called clean, you remember Peter was dumbfounded. He was confused. He didn't know what to do. It took him a little bit of time to figure out that he was then supposed to go to this guy named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and preach the word to him and then baptize him. So God needed to be very clear with Paul because it would have taken Paul some time to understand this as well. And Paul uses the word mystery here, that this was a mystery. Now, if you lived in that day in Ephesus, you would have heard that word mystery. It would have been a word that you understood. Because in that day and time, there were lots of cults in Ephesus and in that region. And the cults had mysteries. In fact, if we were a mystery cult, not all of you would get in on the mystery. Maybe after the service or something, I might invite a few of you, and I would let you into the mystery of our cult, but I wouldn't let it out to everybody. I certainly wouldn't let it out to the community or to the world. What Paul is saying here is saying this is a mystery, but God has revealed it. He's taken the sheet off of it. And this mystery is different than cult mysteries. This mystery is going to be made known to the whole world. And I'm going to start with you Gentiles to explain to you what God has done for you. Now, I don't know about you, if you're a Bible reader, if you ever come to the Apostle Paul and read what he has to say and then look at it and say, where did Paul come up with this? Like, I just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then I read Paul, and Paul is saying this stuff, and he's like connecting all these dots, but some of the dots I didn't know were there, and some of the dots I knew were there, I had no idea they connected to each other, and I had no idea they connected in that way. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of reading Paul, but I always have, ever since I began reading Paul. How did he come up with this? Well, in the AD, the Bible Continues is a series that's on right now, and I've been watching it with my daughter. And I believe the disciples, the look on the disciples' faces whenever Paul's talking and he reveals some mystery that God has revealed to him, the look on their faces is priceless. It's the same look I have when I'm looking at the scripture and I'm reading Paul. Where did he come up with that? The believers in Jesus, those who spent 3 years with Jesus, look at Paul, and Paul says the temple's no longer necessary because Jews and Gentiles are now in one body in one temple. We are the temple of God now. The disciples look at him, and they just look at him like, what's he talking about? The answer is, where did Paul get this from? He got it by insight. Literally, the word is synthesis. God, through the Holy Spirit, synthesized all of this for Paul so he could understand it. The Holy Spirit connected all these dots for him. There's a scripture that says that our scripture is God-breathed. That the men who wrote this book were inspired by God to write it. And if you look at the word, it's the word you would use if you had a sailboat and the sailboat moved upon the water. The sailboat doesn't move of its own accord, and the Bible writers did not move of their own accord to write these things. God used their words, God used their language, God used their personality like a sailboat, but it was the very wind of the Spirit of God. It was God breathed, and those sailboats moved and wrote what we have in our scriptures. So that's where Paul gets all this stuff, through inspiration from God. And it's a good thing, because if Paul had not been inspired in this way or had not been given this insight, you and I would be looking through a very, very dark mirror. The Bible says we look through a mirror and it's a little foggy and we can't see through it. We would see even less if it wasn't for the insight that God has given the Apostle Paul here. Notice verse 4. It is in reading this, what Paul has said, that gives us this powerful ability from God to be able to understand the insight that's given to Paul. So we get it by reading. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by reading through the Word of God. The mystery is what Paul has revealed in Ephesians 2, this mystery we're talking about. The Gentiles are heirs together. They're members together. They're sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. In case we miss it, Paul mentions it 3 times. Together, together, together. He wants us to make sure that we understand this. These two trees, so to speak, have been grafted together to make a new tree. And the only way I could wrap my mind around this was to give an example from my own life. I have half-brothers. I have 2 half-brothers. And my half-brothers and I are owed money by the state of Connecticut. My mom and their father passed away in 1984, and something happened with some of the bank accounts. They didn't get passed on to us right away. So here we are, you know, years and years later, decades later, we have these accounts in the state of Connecticut. Now, even though I am not a real son, I'm not a biological son of this man, my name is attached to at least one of these accounts. That's what's happening here with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not by birth part of God's holy family, the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Yet they are going to get let in on the inheritance, even though they are not born of God, so to speak, as Jews. So the mystery that was revealed here, and this is important, the mystery that was revealed here wasn't that Gentiles would come to the faith. That was no mystery. If you look at the Old Testament, it says Gentiles are going to come to the faith. The Jewish people knew that in a sense. And some Gentile believers would come in as proselytes into the Jewish religion, and that was something that happened. But the mystery that Paul is bringing out here is that these two hater groups, these two groups that hated each other, are now co-heirs. We have to share in this inheritance. Now look at verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery for which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So you see the humility of Paul here. Paul says, I am a servant, or he uses the word deacon. I am a deacon. I'm like one who goes around and doing these errands that God's given me, and I'm kicking up the dust while I'm doing these errands. That's what the word's all about. And this gift or errand that was, he says, was given to me. Literally, it was given to Paul. Paul did not want this. Paul was doing his own thing. He was persecuting Christians when Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Paul didn't want this. Paul got it. God gave it to him and said, you're going to do this. He says, I'm the least of all the Lord's people. You know, the word Paul means little or small, but that wasn't always Paul's name. Paul's name was Saul. You remember Saul, the Old Testament? He's taller than everyone else. He's bigger than everyone else. He stands out. He's a powerful man, a powerful king. That was Saul of Tarsus. He had that name, and that's how he was looked up to. And God brought him down. God blinded him for a time to this place where he was Paul, little, small, the least of all God's people. He says, I may be small, I may be Paul, but I am preaching the boundless riches of Jesus. And literally what he says here is you're not going to be able to trace out the steps of God. The riches that God has for the Gentiles, you're not going to be able to fully understand this. You're not going to be able to trace out God's steps on this. I have a dog named Murphy, and Murphy is a bird dog. He's a dog that's supposed to be hunting, right? So he is able to sniff out just about anything. I can put him in the other room. I can give him a piece of cheese to smell, and I say, stay here. He stays there. I go in the other room. I hide the cheese somewhere in that other room. I go back to him, and I say, Murphy, find it. And Murphy goes in the other room, and he sniffs around. Sometimes it takes him a while, but eventually he will trace my steps, and he will trace that smell all the way to where that cheese is. Now, I can't smell it, I barely hear, but he can smell it somewhere in a big room, and he can trace it out. What Paul is saying here is you cannot trace out, even if you're Murphy, you cannot trace out the steps of God and what he's doing with this boundless riches that he's giving to these Gentiles. You're not going to be able to fully understand it. Now, so far, Paul's been mostly summing up his argument because he's getting ready to drop a huge bomb. He dropped a big bomb in the last passage, this huge wall that's been destroyed by the cross, but he's going to go further than he's gone before here. And this is verse 10. It says here that his or God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. All right, so God has an intent in all this. God knows what he's doing with the church in the past. He knows what he's doing with the church today. Christ is to be made known, or literally we are to be able to shine a light on the manifold wisdom of God because we are the church, we are his family. Now, the word manifold, it's a an old English word that we don't use very often, so I wanted to see if I could illustrate it for you. This is a fan, and this fan has many folds. It's manifold. You're going to see the manifold wisdom of this fan today. It has many folds. And what Paul is saying is that God's wisdom is ultra diverse in its expressions, that there are so many facets to God's wisdom. And if you used this word back in that day, you would be talking about all the different colors of something, or you would be talking about maybe a painting, and you'd say, look at all the beautiful colors of that painting, or the many facets of it. You could sit here all day and talk about what this painter was up to. We make known the manifold, the many folds of God's wisdom. But who do we make known the many fold wisdom of God to? It says here, we'll go back in Ephesians. Paul mentioned in Ephesians 1 that there is a spiritual realm, and that's where our blessings are, in the spiritual realm. So we have to go and get them in the spiritual realm. And he mentioned these spiritual blessings. And in another place, he mentioned the spiritual rulers and the spiritual authorities, and he brings them up again here. So here, what we believe Paul is referring to is both the good angels and the bad angels, those rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that have been given positions of authority. God's intent in this goes way back, all the way back into eternity. It's an eternal purpose from the very beginning, before there was even time as we know it. Remember, Ephesians 1 said that God had a prothesis. A thesis is something that you lay out ahead of time, a thesis is something you lay out, and pro is something you do ahead of time. So before all of this, God had an intent. He had a purpose, an eternal purpose. And the eternal purpose was that through Christ's work on the cross for you and me, we would be able to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms the manifold wisdom of God. So we are making something known in the heavenly realms to these rulers and authorities, something that they don't quite understand fully. Earlier, Paul said that we're not going to be able to quite understand this. We're not going to be able to trace out God's steps on this, right? You remember Peter said about our salvation? He said about our salvation and the manifold wisdom of God that the angels long to look into these things. They look at you coming to Christ and they say, what is that all about? I want to understand that. The angels, see, the angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. You and I are teaching them by the way that we live our faith in Jesus. When we worship as a community like we have done today, the good and the bad angels are looking at it and they're saying, wow, there's another fold of God's wisdom that as an angel, good or bad, I look at and say, huh, look at those people. They're down there worshiping God. Look at, they're from all different countries, all different denominational backgrounds. What are they doing down there? They see God's wisdom in everything that he's doing. What this reminded me of was a reversal of Babel. Do you remember in the Old Testament the story about Babel? And I think, I just envisioned the demons looking down on what happens in the church and saying, we managed to get the people at Babel to put themselves at the center, to make themselves the most important thing, to build this tower so that they could become like God. Ha, we did that. We influenced them to do that. And then God came and he took their one language and he split them into all these different languages and all these different nationalities. And he sent them out all over the world. Ha, we showed God. We messed with his eternal plan. But now, through the church, he's gathering all these people that he scattered with all these different languages. He's bringing them through the church all back into one. How's he doing that? He's messing with our plans. They see another fold of God's wisdom. And they see it because we are being the church. When we develop relationships within the body, the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms see another fold of God's wisdom. When we grow in our faith and we read the scriptures and we get into spiritual practices and work on our relationship with Jesus, we open up to the rulers and authorities another fold so they can see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is about clarity. And it's being made clear to the angels, good angels and bad angels, what God's eternal plan is. They're seeing it every single day as you and I live out our faith. When we share our faith with someone who is outside the faith, when we put our money into missions and our prayer into missions and our feet into missions, it's opening another fold so that the angels can see the manifold wisdom of God. We are evidence. We are evidence of their ultimate defeat. This week, a woman asked if she could pray for me, and I was waiting for someone to come to do pastoral counseling with, and so she knew she didn't have much time, and she said, Lord, no weapon formed against him will prosper. And then she stopped, and she said, did you hear that? She was talking to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I was like, what is she doing? She prayed for me or said this thing over me, and then she said, did you hear that? And I was like, what, did I hear it? Yeah, I heard it. You know, I didn't know what to say. And I realized, she's talking to the demons. Did you hear that, she said. Last year, the spiritual enemies of the good news tried to distract us as a church, tried to pull us apart as a church. And as I look at this passage, I say that through Christ, we as a church said, no weapon formed against us will prosper. Did you hear that? We're speaking to these forces in the heavenly realms. We're encouraging the good angels in their work. We're discouraging the bad angels in their work. Let's get something clear. Let's show them the manifold wisdom of God. This is the climax of Paul's argument in these first three chapters in Ephesians. He brings it all the way to here. This is the climax of his message. Because you and I are in Christ, we are shaking up the heavens, making known the manifold wisdom of God. And Paul explains to us that we're doing it in three ways. The first way is this. We approach God with freedom. Did you see when he said that? We approach God with freedom. You see, the Ephesians are used to gods who would be okay with them one day, but then the next day those gods would be upset with them and they would bring suffering into their lives or whatever. That's the kind of gods that the Ephesians were used to. What Paul is saying is this is not the kind of God that Jesus Christ has given you access and freedom to. You have freedom as a believer to go to this God all the time. Now, some of us here in our church, we're a little bit bound up. Like Paul, we may feel like we're in prison or we're under house arrest, and it may be because of some of our circumstances. Some are dealing with addictions. Some are dealing with hurt. Some are dealing with anger. Some are dealing with resentment or shame or depression or sadness. Something is binding you. And in prison, you are probably wondering how God feels about you. Does he favor you as you're going through these circumstances? I want to encourage you, let the prison of your circumstance be the launching point for your freedom. Paul is in prison, but he is free. And you may be in a prison of circumstance right now, but you are free in Jesus. And when you exercise that freedom in Jesus, you're opening up another fold to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You're saying, God is wise, and I'm going to feel freedom to approach him, no matter how I feel. You can come into the throne room. The curtain has been cut in two into the Holy of Holies. You have access to the Holy of Holies. In fact, God is counting on you to access him, to have freedom to come into his throne room, to ask him things, to seek his face, to worship him. He's expecting you to do it. Why? Because he wants to show the rulers and authorities who he is and who's in charge. So we approach God with freedom. Then Paul says to make God's wisdom known. We also approach God with confidence. You know, see, that isn't the same thing as freedom. Freedom is I can go into the throne room, but just because I can go into the throne room doesn't mean I'm going to do that with confidence. I knew a woman, whenever she came to talk to me for pastoral counseling, she'd come in and her hair was like here, and it was always here. I had to look through her hair to talk to her. She didn't have any confidence to even look at people straight. That should not be us. Yet some of us, because of our roles as parents are hard, it's like we may be cowering a little bit in that. We may have other challenging situations, and we're maybe looking through our hair because of that. We have a huge calling from God that God has placed in our lives, and it's too much for us. Maybe we're in a ministry that's not going well or not working well in the church or outside the church. Maybe we have a sin that we need to overcome. And so we're cowering a little bit. We have people that we want to come to Christ, but we don't really have the confidence to grab out and ask God for that thing the way we should. You see, if God's plan centers around the church, then we ought to approach him with boldness and assurance. There was a Catholic guy that I was counseling recently, and he said to me, he was talking about Protestant informality, and he said to me this, he said, you evangelicals, it's like you have God in your back pocket. You know, he's just looking at the way we pray, looking at the way we worship, looking at the way we interact and saying, it's like you got God in your back pocket. And it took me like 3 weeks to figure this out. But it's not that we have God in our back pocket. It's that God has us in his back pocket. And God has taken us out as a church, and he's saying, I want you to shine your light on my manifold wisdom. You are my tool. I'm not your tool. God is not our tool. We don't use him. He uses us to show his manifold wisdom. That's what my friend was talking about that day. That's where our confidence comes from. We are in God's back pocket. He wants to use us as his tool. So we approach God with freedom, we approach him with confidence. But then Paul says that to make God's wisdom known, we need to approach suffering with courage. Now, Paul had the pressure of all these churches. Paul planted a lot of churches, and all these churches were just springing up from the work that he did. Paul had the pressure of these churches, but he couldn't do much. He was in under house arrest in prison. He was hemmed in by Rome, and it was like he didn't have any options. What was Paul going to do? And some of you are dealing with things where you don't feel like you have very many options. Your body's not working the way that it should. You've got testing. You've got surgeries. You're recuperating from something. Or you've been mistreated. Or you've had some kind of accident. Or some kind of setback. Or you've been falsely accused. Or there's some sadness or loss that's part of your life right now. And so this suffering has discouraged you. And the Apostle Paul wants to say to us today is don't let his suffering, don't let the suffering of the people around you, don't let your suffering discourage you. There is nothing that puts us on display better to show the manifold wisdom of God than when we suffer. Somebody said after I had a week of difficulty with my hernia surgery, I came back and I had to preach that Sunday. And somebody, you know, said, well, maybe that was the oxy stuff that you were taking that made you so vibrant on that particular Sunday. No, it was that I suffered. And then through that suffering, God met me in my suffering. And I was excited that God met me in my suffering. That's what it was. So Paul is suffering and he's making known the manifold wisdom of God. He's suffering on the behalf of the Gentiles. This learned upper crust Jewish scholar is suffering for dogs. They call the Gentile people dogs. God loved the Gentile believers so much that he saved a religious wrecking ball. Paul was like a wrecking ball. He was killing people that believed in Jesus. He saved that man so that he could stand up for the Gentiles. His suffering was a glory for the Gentiles. They were proud of the Apostle Paul and his suffering like we would be proud of an American serviceman or servicewoman suffering on our behalf. We would feel glory in that. We would be proud that they'd suffered for us. What Paul is doing is he's threatening the rulers and authorities. He posed a threat to the rulers and authorities. And so now he's suffering because of his message. And he's shining a light on God's manifold wisdom. And your suffering and the suffering of the people closest to you can also make known the manifold wisdom of God to those rulers. Maybe it's like Job in the Old Testament or Peter in the New Testament. Satan desires to sift us as wheat. He wants to shake us up because he feels like when he's done shaking us up, there's nothing going to be left in that shaker. He's shaken all our faith. That there was no faith there to begin with, is what he says when he comes to God and he asks if he can sift us. So in our suffering, it's a time to show Satan the many folds of God's wisdom. We have courage because we belong to God the Father. We have courage because of what Christ the Son has done for us. And we have courage because Christ has placed us in a body. The worldwide body of God in this particular church. So we connect with his church. We stay connected with his church. And we have courage. And we will not just change this world. There's a lot of talk about changing this world. And some of it's okay and some of it's not okay. But we talk about changing this world, and that's great. But we're not just changing this world. We're changing things in the heavenly realms by making known the manifold wisdom of God. And the only way we do that is by God's Spirit. See, the Spirit gives us the ability to make known the manifold wisdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Spirit, we thank you that God is allowing us the ability to influence not just heaven, not just earth, but heaven as well. That what we do does matter. That the way that we interact with your Spirit does matter because people see it. And not just people, but the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm see how we're relying on you. So Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, we could take new ground for your sake, for your glory. Amen.